Beloved congregation of the Lord, the last time we were in Revelation chapter 12, the opening verses, we heard John describing two signs that he saw in heaven. The first sign was of a woman great with child and in labor pain. And the second sign was a great dragon attempting to prevent the birth of that child, or if that child were to be born, to kill and to destroy him. We discovered that that woman symbolizes the Old Testament church awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 already. And since Genesis 3, Satan had been out to destroy the seed of the woman. And when this woman now gives birth to this child, Satan is ready to pounce. But the child, it says, was caught up to God and to his throne. We had the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being born into this world, and at the end of his ministry, at the end of his sacrifice, ascending up to heaven. And what happened to the woman when that child is caught up to heaven? What happened to the woman who represents the church? Well, we read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And we're going to find her there again this morning, but only after we witness a war in heaven. So our text this morning is Revelation 12, verses 7 to 17. Let me just read verse 10 at this time. But the text is verse 7 to 17. Verse 10, Revelation 12, this is God's word, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Revelation 12, verse 7 to 17, the theme is Christ is victorious. I want to answer two questions this morning. First is, what is the result of Christ's resurrection and ascension? And the second question is, what is the result of Christ's victory over Satan? So first then, what is the result of Christ's resurrection and ascension? Verse 5 said, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. He was caught up into heaven. Then we read in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. It's all connected. Right back to verse 1. There appeared a sign in heaven. Verse 3, there appeared another sign in heaven. And now there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Some of you will recognize that Michael is the patron saint of police officers, because the police fight evil forces and Michael fights against Satan. So some say that Michael protects policemen. He's their guardian angel. Some believe if you wear a St. Michael pendant, you will be safe from all danger. Well, we'll leave that where it is. Won't go into that any further. This Michael is an archangel, an angel of the highest order, like Lucifer used to be. Satan used to be one of these great archangels. And Michael is appointed by God himself to represent God's people in his fight against Satan. Michael is closely associated with the Son of Man. In fact, he is his subordinate helper. We find that in Daniel chapter 10. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I came unto thee, and I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show you what is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none who holds with me in these things except Michael, your prince. He's the one who represents God's people in the fight against Satan. And Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension is reflected in heaven by Satan's defeat. As soon as Christ's redemptive work on earth is finished, Michael springs into action. Michael's work begins by representing Christ's victory not only on earth, but in heaven. And then it turns out that all these Old Testament enemies of the seed of the woman are actually Satan himself. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels. We already know that the dragon represents Satan. So here is a war in heaven, and Satan is there. And children, you may think, what in the world is Satan doing in heaven? Satan isn't in heaven, is he? Well, he was throughout the whole Old Testament. Satan is in heaven. I'll give you just two examples. Think of the example of Job, where Satan comes before the presence of God with all the other holy angels to accuse Job. Think of the example of Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So that's what Satan was in heaven, accusing and resisting God's people. But now, those days are over. Because what do we read in our text? The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Their place is not found there anymore. That brings us back to again to the Old Testament. Again to Daniel. In chapter 2 of Daniel, there's the history of the huge statue that was made of iron and clay and brass and silver and gold and a stone that came from heaven and smote it and crushed it. Daniel 2 verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. That's almost exactly the same language as in Revelation. Their place was found no more in heaven. And that stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that stone we know from the New Testament represents the kingdom of God. It represents King Jesus himself. So Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension unleashes Michael's victory in heaven. It is a universal victory. What does that mean? At Satan's place and his angel's place was found no more in heaven. Verse 9 tells us the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's once for all cast out of heaven in such a way that his place is no more found there. He's never going to return there. And notice the names that are given him in verse 9. The great dragon. Last time we found out, he's like a huge monster. The old serpent, taking us right back to Genesis 3. But the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. He's called the devil, which means the slanderer, the one who brings false accusations, the accuser of the brethren. He's called Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the church, the one who deceives the whole world. That's who we're dealing with when we talk about Satan. If it were possible, he would even deceive the elect saints too. That's what Jesus himself says. Mark 13, verse 22. But it is not possible. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He cannot accuse the saints anymore, because Christ's redemptive work is finished. And we know that from the very next thing that John hears, is a victory hymn that's sung in heaven. And it's much like the one we heard in chapter 11, verse 15. There were the great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here in verse 10, John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. And that loud voice is actually many voices shouting, as it were, with one voice. Many voices, not of angels, but of the redeemed saints, because they speak of our brethren, our God and our brethren. And what do they sing? Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Everything the church longs for, everything the church already possesses in part, salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. And that word now emphasizes the beginning aspect of Christ's kingdom being fulfilled and accomplished. That kingdom has begun immediately following Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And the resurrection is the turning point in all of human history. That's the point when the power of the enemy in heaven was crushed and he was cast out. His kingdom came crashing down to earth. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. That tells us what Satan was doing all that time. Before he was cast down, day and night he was accusing God's people before God. Day and night. And Christ's death, Christ's ascension, resulted in Satan's excommunication from heaven. Just like Satan and his host at the beginning of creation fell down, so he had to fall again at the beginning of the new creation. His job always was to accuse the saints. He was permitted by God to do this, to accuse his people of sin. And until Christ died on the cross and rose again, Satan always had a case, didn't he? Because until Christ and his death, the penalty was not paid. The blood had still to be shed, and not just animal blood, but only the Christ of Messiah. Because God gave his Old Testament saints faith in the promised Messiah, those saints were always protected from the danger of Satan's accusations. But now Christ's death has satisfied the wrath and anger of God against the sins of all the saints. Of all the saints who lived before Messiah came, and of all the saints who live since Messiah came, the devil has no basis for his accusations. That doesn't mean he gives up. That doesn't mean he doesn't accuse us anymore or try to. And that doesn't mean we often don't listen to him. We do, but we shouldn't. Because he's been cast out. He cannot accuse us anymore. Jesus speaks of Satan's being thrown down from heaven to his disciples as it benefits them. In Luke 10 verse 18, he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And Satan has fallen from heaven. Your names are there. He's not. So dear believers, keep that in mind when he comes with his accusations. What a poor excuse for a Christian you are. You say you're a Christian. How can you think such thoughts or do such things or say such words? Well, you tell him, my name is written in heaven and you were thrown out of heaven, Satan. You can't touch me anymore. Take it to my Savior. It says in verse 11, they overcame him. They, all the saints, overcame Satan. That assures all the believers who encounter the satanic forces on this earth, evil has been defeated. Even though it seems otherwise, even though we go through experience where it seems evil is overtaking, Christians are assured Satan only attacks their bodies when he knows he has lost the battle for their souls. The suffering of Christians on this earth is not a sign of Satan's victory. No, the suffering of Christians on this earth is a sign of the saints' victory over Satan in Christ. Because of their faith in the triumph of the cross of Christ all believers in the past and the present and the future have overcome Satan. It's done. You say, well, how? Our text tells us they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They placed their trust, their hope, their expectation, their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. The very lives of believers testify of Jesus Christ. And it says they did not love their lives unto the death. That refers to any suffering for Christ, even to the point of death. Not necessarily to the point of death, but if necessary, even to the point of death. Doesn't only refer to the martyrs, of whom we read, for example, in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because Satan's accusations come against all believers. Not just those who are now rotting in jail somewhere, being persecuted for their faith. But all believers. All believers, says Paul, participate in suffering and in troubles. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, am your brother and companion in tribulation, in suffering. In chapters 2 and 3, we read time and again of those who overcome, the overcomers, faithful members of the church. Believers are called to be faithful, even unto death, if necessary, but certainly to any lesser trial than that too. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Therefore, and then, children, you remember, whenever we come to the word therefore, we have to ask a question. And that question is, wherefore? Why are the heavens and those who dwell therein called to rejoice? It's because of everything we've read so far in verse 7 through 11, because Christ's kingdom has been established. Because the enemy has lost his place in heaven as the accuser of the brethren. It's because the saints have overcome and can overcome his accusations. Therefore, rejoice, you saints in heaven, because of the complete victory you now enjoy. Yes, the redeemed saints in heaven are called to rejoice. But Satan's power, though nothing anymore in heaven, is still strong on earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Satan's fury is expressed against Christians. Satan's fury is fueled by his great wrath over losing his position in heaven. He knows he's lost a place of power. This place is no more found there. But especially his anger is sparked by his knowledge that he has only a short time left to work destruction on the earth. It seems that Satan knows that the consummation of Christ's kingdom is imminent. It's as it were on the horizon. Could be any time now that Christ returns. And then Satan's own kingdom has its final and complete defeat. The early church was hoping for Christ's quick return. But they knew, they realized that only the Father knows that day and that hour, as Jesus had said to them. But they were watching. They were expecting. They were hoping. That was the early church. If we call them the early church, let's call us the late church. Are we hoping, expecting, longing, desiring the return of Christ? We're living with that kind of perspective in our lives, that Christ can come today. And it shouldn't surprise us if he does. Are we longing for that? We ought to be. What can this world offer compared to what he has in store for us? Well, Satan has that same perspective that Christ will return soon. And that imminent hope should motivate believers to good works and to evangelism, to spreading this word anywhere and anytime we can. But it also motivates Satan to his evil works to cause as much trouble as he can. A short time is all he has according to Scripture. That's figurative language, like the 1,260 days or the 3.5 years. It all speaks of the time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return on the clouds of heaven. And so it speaks, beloved, of our time. This is right now. Satan is cast down to this earth on which we live. That's our place, right here, right now. We are in Satan's war zone. And most of the time, it sure doesn't look like it. And most of the time, it doesn't even feel like it. But that's the truth. Satan is cast down to this earth. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The result of Christ's ascension is that Satan is defeated, cast out of heaven. But in the meantime, he still tries to accuse believers, although he has no case against us, and he knows it, because we are in Jesus Christ, dear children of God. And for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And Satan knows his time is short. So he's all the more furious and wrathful. And he'll do anything to come and attack God's people. He'll do anything that he can to take away our joy and our comfort and our unity. Whatever he can, he will do. But we know something. Satan is defeated. And Jesus Christ is victorious. And all who are by faith in Jesus Christ are victorious too. In him. So what is the result of Christ's victory then over Satan? Let's look at that after we sing. Number 10. What is the result of Christ's victory over Satan? What is the result now that Satan has been cast out of heaven? We return to the woman who gave birth to the male child. You already know she symbolizes the church, that the child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Until Christ was born, she represented the Old Testament church. Since Christ is born, she represents the New Testament church. We read back in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And now in our text, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the man-child. Again, mention is made of the dragon being cast out. 5 times in our text it's mentioned. 3 times in verse 9. Once in verse 10, and now here in verse 13. And the devil now expresses his anger by persecuting the woman, the church. And she's persecuted because of her relationship to the male child, the Lord Jesus. So the dragon and his cohorts attack the church, but as we will see, she's protected by her Lord. His attacks cannot work. Verse 14, to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Again, we have those numbers in Revelation here, representing 3.5 years, which is the same as the 1,260 days, which is the same as the 42 months of chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Symbolic numbers of the time of the New Testament church's earthly existence. Of that whole period between Christ's ascension and his return. And during that time, the church is on a pilgrimage. And she finds protection from that threatening dragon. She's given two wings like of a great eagle. That's the same kind of imagery the Lord used to describe how he kept his Old Testament people in the desert. Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The same symbolism that's used in Isaiah chapter 40. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. God will strengthen and nourish his church in its wanderings in the desert. The Lord strengthens and nourishes his church here in this desert of this world by his means of grace. He feeds, he nourishes his hungry, his needy, his dependent people through the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the sacraments. In this wilderness of the world, the Lord provides nourishment for his church through the Lord Jesus, who said himself, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. In verse 6, it says that the church has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Verse 14, her place where she is nourished. So the church's place in this world is the place of God's own presence. The Lord God strengthens his church in the midst of persecution and suffering, in the place of his protection in the wilderness. And that causes the church to remain faithful in their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me how John pictures Satan's persecution of the church. Verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Again, we have this beautiful symbolism that's used in Revelation. Always this picture language, figurative language. It's also used of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sword coming out of his mouth. We've seen that several times. Chapter 2, verse 16. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Representing the words of the Lord Jesus. By which he fights against his enemies and the church's enemies. It also represents the words of his followers. Chapter 11, verse 5. Fire proceeds out of the mouths of the two witnesses we met there and devours their enemies. And at other times, it is those weapons of the mouth picturing Satan's devices. Of the demons coming from the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 18, it says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Every time, what issues out of their mouths is powerful. Here in verse 15, Satan casts water out of his mouth to carry the woman away. And it's a picture of the devil's attempt to destroy the church. To destroy her from inside through words of deception. Through false doctrine. Through worldly mindedness. His attempts to destroy the church from the outside. Using persecution. Just like the devil deceived the first woman in the world with his words in the Garden of Eden. So he attempts to deceive the church with a flood of words. Remember how smooth words he spoke in the Garden of Eden. He hasn't changed at all. He's only gained more experience over some 6,000 years. But here, he attempts to deceive the church with a flood of words in the wilderness of this life. Sending us false teachers into the church. Compromisers. Releasing demonic influences that infiltrate the church in this world. And his goal is to deceive the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring about her demise. And we know from having read chapters 2 and 3 that the early church was already experiencing this. We read there of false accusations and temptations and persecutions. Mention is made there of the devil's synagogue and the devil's throne and the depths of Satan. But again we see, Satan cannot prevail against the church. See how the Lord sustains and protects and strengthens and helps His church in this world. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood that the dragon cast out of his mouth. And again we have this picture, these Old Testament pictures used of the Lord's delivering His people. Exodus 15, verse 12. Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them, speaking of Pharaoh and his hosts. In Numbers 16, verse 32, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the enemies of the very people of God. In both cases, the earth swallowed up the Lord's enemies, the church's enemies. The Lord God preserves and delivers His church from the serpent, from the dragon. The Lord God guides His church to the place that He has prepared for her, the place that is a sanctuary of protection. The church is always safe. And when Satan realizes he cannot destroy Christ's church as a whole, and that all of his attacks against the organization, the organism of the church will fail, then he changes tactics. Then he begins to attack individual Christians. Not the church as a whole, but individual Christians. 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Satan is angry with the church for bringing forth Messiah. He's angry for the fact that the Lord God always protects and nourishes His church. He turns his attention to individual believers. The woman, the church, is seen here from an eternal heavenly perspective. Can never be destroyed. The remnant of her seed, the rest of her seed, is the multitude of individual believers in their own places, in their suffering, and that's seen from an earthly, from an experiential, historical perspective. The one heavenly church persecuted on earth can never, ever be destroyed. But the many individual members of that church can suffer from earthly dangers, but they too can never be destroyed. So, dear believers, when we see it from God's perspective, we know Satan cannot defeat us. In this verse, we have the experience of members of the universal church called the remnant of her seed, the rest of her seed, referring to the seed of the woman. The rest of her offspring includes every believer in the world today. Every believer here this morning. And how is this remnant described by John here in Revelation in our text? Verse 17, the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's two characteristics of New Testament believers, and this is true for every believer. The opposite of unbelievers. First is they keep the commandments of God. Now some people have read that and come to the conclusion that if I don't obey God's commandments perfectly, then I'm not a child of God. That's not what is meant here by they keep the commandments of God. It's not talking about perfect obedience in ourselves. No, believers, you don't have that. But in Christ Jesus, every believer has that perfect obedience already. And yet, And yet, in the reality of daily life experience, every believer strives to love God above all, and his neighbor as himself. In real life, these people are repenting and believing people every day. Keeping the commandments of God. You keep something. Children, if your mom tells you to keep something, you want to guard it. Keep it safe. Don't lose it. That's how it is with believers. We don't want to lose the commandments of God. We want to keep them. They're precious to us because they're a picture of the very character of God himself. And they're a picture of what we are becoming as we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, first of all, they keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the testimony from Jesus Christ in the Holy Gospel. And they keep that too. They hold on to that. And it also speaks of their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the saints here are described as people who hold fast to gospel truth. People who take their stand on the Holy Bible of God. And they say, that's where I stand. That's the solid foundation. They hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's commands perfectly and yet died for disobedience. That gospel that offers grace freely to all who hear it. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony where Jesus says, the truth shall set you free. And then he says, if the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Their lives are testimonies of Jesus Christ. Their whole life testifies, yes, I am saved by grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Satan hates you. Satan goes to make war with you. If you're one of those people, Satan is at war with you. He will bring all kinds of distractions into your lives and into your minds and into your hearts to keep you away from Christ. Anytime he can keep you from looking at Christ, Satan is happy. Anytime he can cause you to mistrust the Word of God, he's at war with you. And you will know something of his attacks. He will not leave you alone. At times he will come and see doubts in your hearts about the truth of the Word of God. Other times he will come with strong temptations to compromise. Don't take everything so serious. Other times he will come and he will bring divisions between the Lord's people. And we'll cave into him many times. But you may rest assured that Christ Jesus has already gained the victory for you. In a sense, the war is over. The victory flag has been raised already. And in another sense, the battle still rages. But in Christ Jesus the Lord, the entire universal church, every individual member in that church is safe, is victorious. I'd like to end there, but I can't. Because, my dear friend, if you do not belong to the remnant of the woman's offspring, if you do not keep the commandments of God, and if you do not have the testimony of Jesus Christ, then Satan will not attack you. He doesn't care. Then he has you right where he wants you. away from Christ and away from taking your Bible seriously and away from grace, he will leave you alone. He will not bother you at all. And that's a very dangerous place to be, a place where Satan never bothers you. That's not the safe place of the Lord's people. We find that out here in Revelation 12, don't we? Satan comes and he attacks individual Christians. That's what he's doing now. If you are not one of those people, then I urge you to give the devil a reason to start bothering you today. He's never bothered you before. Give him a reason to start bothering you today. And how could you do that? Well, you do that by heeding, paying careful attention to the gospel call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do that by turning from your sinful way of thinking and behaving and trusting, turning to the Lord God. You do that by beginning to believe the Word of God and by believing the God of the Word and the testimony that he gives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will believe the gospel and you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You will trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. And I will guarantee you that when you've done that, Satan will be bothering you. But remember, he cannot defeat you. He can bother you strongly, but he can never defeat you because Christ has defeated him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this precious gospel we find in the book of Revelation of Christ the victorious one. And we know, O Lord, that because of Christ's ascension and resurrection, Satan has been cast out of heaven as the accuser of the brethren. And we know, Lord, that though he still tries to accuse us now and often does, and though we often still listen to him and give in to him, he cannot. He has no ground to stand on. For we know that thy people are connected with Christ, are in Christ by faith, and we know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. O Lord God, strengthen the faith of thy people. Keep us strong in Christ Jesus. Cause us to see that we are victorious through him. And because of that, we can tell others, not that we are such good people, not that we are victorious on our own, but that they too can have the victory in Christ by believing him and trusting him, turning from their sinful ways and turning to God. Lord, bless those in this gathering this morning who are still strangers. Strangers to Christ and strangers to grace, still going their own way for their own account. Oh Lord, stop them. We pray in their tracks even this very day through thy word and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for all those who are celebrating anniversaries of various kinds. Also, the Erechelian family who've been with us now for 1 year since coming from Syria. Lord, thou hast blessed them and they have been with us now, and we pray that we may continue to be a blessing to them and they to us. Go with us now as we return to our homes. Bring us safely back this afternoon. We may hear again the instruction from the Word of God about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Jesus' name, amen.